Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. We'll be covering part 2 this morning of the tragic reign of King Saul. This is that section where we'll talk about the renewal of the kingdom. These two chapters, we'll find that taking place. We left off last time in our narrative in the scriptures in chapter 10 with Saul being presented to the people of Israel as their king. So that's where we ended up in chapter 10. And so now we're moving on into chapter 11. And we see here that Saul, when we look back at that, he was an impressive man. Remember, we talked about those three qualities about him. And the first of them being that he was an impressive man. He was a giant among the Israelites. He stood head and shoulder above everybody else. Probably a more impressive physical specimen you could not find in all of Israel. In fact, his height, but not only was he a big man, a tall, he was a good-looking man as well, and very impressive. Valiant men, God moved upon their hearts, and they came and surrounded Saul, and when Saul returned to Gilgal, they went with him as his special forces or something of that nature, I suppose. And it appeared that the kingdom and all the people, everything that they had hoped for now had launched, and so we see that taking place. There was, however, a little fly in the ointment. There were those people who said, who is this guy? And it's always like that. You know, there's always somebody in every crowd. Well, bless God, I don't see it that way. You know, I mean, it's just there's always one of those in every crowd. But the thing that's interesting to me about that was Saul was wise in how he responded to that. He held his peace on that issue. And he didn't confront the rebels who were saying that at that time. Everybody just went home. The kingdom isn't really there. I mean, he's the king, but what do we do now? Well, I got some fields that need to be plowed, so he went back to plow his fields. So he could have had those guys put to death, certainly, because there were people that were more than willing to do that for him. But the scene was so intense, but he... what's the word? He calmed everything by saying, no, not today. We're not going to. He didn't hold it. I mean, he held his peace and said nothing about that. So now, I want us to keep in mind that this is the beginning of the kingdom. Now, everything is new. They had never been a kingdom before. They had never had a king before. All they had had from the beginning was Moses leading them, and then the various judges throughout all of that time, the 400 years, the various judges, and now they have the king that they've asked for. Samuel was still the spiritual leader of the land, and he and Saul were waiting together for God's leading concerning the nation as to what they were to do. Now, think about this. You've got this little nation of Israel. It's not all that big in terms of land mass, but even then, though it was small, without any kind of modern form of communication, it would have taken weeks, maybe months, to get the word to everybody. So it wasn't something that just happened, bang, 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 and all those things happened. Opportunity was given to them to submit and to be a part of everything that God was doing in there. And so the narrative then in chapters 11 and 12 will show us the establishment of the kingdom firmly in the hands of Saul. Though things are kind of loose through God, God is giving Saul every opportunity to succeed, even giving him a new heart, changed his heart from what he was before to give him, I think, the heart of a king. He didn't seem to have that disposition before. He was kind of shy. Remember when they looked for him to crown him? Where was he? He was out hiding. So he didn't see that. But God put a new heart in him, gave him the heart of a king, and even allowed him to taste the prophetic gifts a little, as he was there with the prophets prophesying. That's a pretty amazing thing. So what we're going to examine today in today's lesson, we're going to examine the beginning of the monarchy and how God brings about great victory and shows his love for Israel. Remember, I've told you on numerous occasions, people are critical of the Old Testament. They say, boy, there's a lot of blood and guts and killing and all that stuff. Where's the love of God in the Old Testament? I see it all over the place. We see the hand of God showing his love, and we'll see it again in these two chapters today. So today we're going to divide our lesson into two parts. The first part will deal with chapter 11 under this title, Israel's Fantastic Deliverance, because this is a wonderful thing that takes place in chapter 11. And then chapter 12, we'll look at Samuel's farewell discourse. So the first thing we want to look at is Israel's fantastic deliverance. And the first thing that happens, now remember, they've all gone to their homes, so what's the first thing that happens? A crisis. Isn't that like it? Then you think, well, you have the blessing of God. This is a great, oh, wonderful. And then you step out the door and the roof falls in, or, you know, something happens. So there's always that crisis that comes along. And so it comes this time in the form of the demand that is made by the Ammonites. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. That's on the eastern side of the sea, or on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Such a weird request, isn't it? The Ammonite enemy had completely surrounded the Israelites there in Jabesh-Gilead. So they have two choices. They must either surrender or be conquered. The men of Jabesh-Gilead felt this was their only hope for survival, that they would have to surrender. Either they must surrender to Nahash under this agreed-upon terms, or they would simply be plundered and killed. That was the only option for them. So this is interesting to me. Instead of humbling themselves before God, confessing the sin that had brought them to that place, what do? They offer to become servants of the Ammonites. So we see here, I think, the sad effect of sin and careless living, lowering men's spirits, sapping their courage. They had no courage to fight back, discouraging any kind of a noble effort to defend themselves in this situation. I mean, think about this. You have to put out everybody's right eye. It's crazy. It's pitiable to see men tamely submitting, cowering, giving in to a vile master. Yet, how often we see that repeated? How often do men virtually say, even to the devil, I'll make a covenant with you, and I'll serve you? Why would we do that? Why would we give in to that? It's kind of, Nahash made this demand that he would put out all the right eyes. Why? I think for his own pride, for one thing, because he wanted to boast about what he had done to the Israelites. The second reason I think that he did, along with others I think as well, but he would render them ineffective. He would glorify himself and make the Israelites ineffective. Because how did they fight in those days? They had shield and spear or sword. And so what do you do with the shield? You put it up to protect yourself. And what do? You look around it with your which eye? The eye that's put out. So he would render them ineffective. Also, when you shoot a bow and arrow, I mean, this is it, unless you're not left-handed, and that wasn't all that common. You shoot a bow and arrow, and what eye do you aim with? The right eye. What was he doing? He was humiliating them and making them ineffective as far as any ability whatsoever to resist. So it's so important that we see that. He is this enemy. And isn't it ever the way of the enemy of our soul that he will do anything he can to make you and me ineffective? He will cause us to stumble in any way. He asks for, requires of us surrender, or I'm going to hassle you. And what have men done to him, or how have men responded to him all over the world today? Unwittingly, unknowingly, they have submitted to him. They're ineffective. And sadly, so many times as Christians, we surrender, give in to our flesh, effectively putting out our right eye so that we are unable to wage war against the enemy of our souls. Really important stuff, isn't it? So, he wants to humiliate us, exalt himself, Satan does. He wants to bring reproach upon God's people. Has that happened in our lifetime? Have any of us seen that kind of thing taking place? How many people have we seen that have fallen? And what has it done? It has brought reproach upon the people of God. How many times have I, in over the course of the last year, been confronted with people that say, yeah, well, what about old what's-his-name? What happened there? He failed. That's all I can say. I'm thankful for a guy like Billy Graham, who all of these years, 60 years, has been true and faithful and has had a strong testimony. Thankful to God for that. And I'm just thankful that we can live above reproach, aren't you? Not only to bring reproach, but to keep us from being effective. If he can keep us down, keep us dwelling on our failure, thinking about the fact, oh, I'm just so weak, I can't, then we are ineffective for the kingdom of God. So these guys are saying, if there's no one else to save us, remember those of you, well, many of you who were around in the 60s, remember when we saw this whole thing, their response in desperation in verse number 3, they were in a difficult position, but what were they saying? Kind of like this, better red than dead, right? You remember that from the 60s? We would rather give in then die. And so that's their response to the whole thing. Then the elders of Jabesh said to them, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So that's their position. So it is interesting to me that Jabesh let them do that. I mean, so what does that say about the condition of the nation? He was pretty confident there wasn't going to be anybody to come help him. These Israelites, they cower, they're afraid, their God is not around. What all the kinds of things? They have been, the God that they worship, his name has been brought into reproach because of the way that they're living and all those kinds of things. So Jabesh was confident that there wasn't going to be anyone to help them. So he said, sure, go ahead and send them out. So in verses 4 through 10, we get a picture of Saul's decree of what happened. Follow along, beginning at verse 4. The first thing we see is Saul's anger. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, it's important that I think that one of the things that we see here is Saul's humility. Because when we read in verse 5, where do we find him? Remember I mentioned just a minute ago he was out plowing. He went about his business. He could have insisted upon, I mean, he's got models all around of kings and how they live and the lavish living and all that kind of stuff. But what did he do? He didn't do any of that. He went back and plowed, and that's where they found him. Saul was already anointed. He was recognized as king. Yet in a sense, there is nothing here really for him to do, but he goes back and plows. And so he really didn't know where to begin, how to set up the government, how to do any of that kind of stuff. That was unknown to him, so he just went back home, went to work in the field, figuring, I think, that God would let him know when it was supposed to take place. Meanwhile, while he's doing all that, what is brewing? A crisis. Now there was Saul, verse 5, coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There's a time to be angry. Most of the time we don't fall into that category. Right? When we get upset over the guy in the Ford F-150, or if our eggs are crispy, or any number of things that can set us off. Most of the time, that's not righteous indignation, right? Yes, that's true. But sometimes when you hear things like 17 people being slaughtered, that makes me angry. That angers me. And it's not wrong to be angry about those kinds. Because what is it? It is people under the dominion of Satan acting out what is in his heart and it is in his nature. And they, without knowing it, are submitted to him, doing his will. He comes as a thief for what purposes? To rob, to kill, and destroy. And that makes me angry. But I am thankful that we have a hope. One day, we sang it in that song. He's going to be gone. Praise the Lord. Amen? I thought you'd be more excited about it than that. But anyway, so we see Saul's anger. Let's go on. And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, sent them out throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of his messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall be done to his oxen. The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. But listen, it didn't come to entertain or thrill him. It came upon him to stir him to action. Do you see that? I have to push my button here, I guess, a little bit. I am concerned when people will go in droves where they think there is some action going on, to be thrilled and to be excited about. And I'm as glad as anybody to be in the presence of the Lord and experience the blessing and the power of God. But listen, if it's just about a thrill, if it's just about to go where we're missing the point. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, so you will be thrilled and chilled and be able to dance around. No! He will come upon you so that you will do what? Be my witnesses! The power of the Spirit of God coming on us is for one purpose. What is it? Not to tickle our feelings. but to encourage us and to spur us to action so that we will fulfill the divine purposes of God in our life, and that's to tell a watching, waiting world, Jesus saves. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. It's always God's pattern. He doesn't want us to seek the Spirit selfishly, but to be empowered by the Spirit to live the kind of life He has called us to live. Because guess what? You can't do it without it. So Saul's answer, when he numbered the men in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You think? See, you don't come, I lose my right eye. You come, I don't lose my right eye. I think I'm glad that you're going to come, right? Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, they say to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out to you and may do with us, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Now, I like the little, what's the word? I can't think of a better word than deceit that is in that. We'll come out to you tomorrow. So they're just setting a trap for them. These guys are confident. Nobody's going to help them. Had 7 days. Nobody's coming. They don't know anything about what's going on. We'll come out tomorrow and you do whatever seems good to you. And I just imagine that they said it with a little smirk, don't you? And those guys were saying, yeah, right on, man. This is going to be great. All right, so what about their deliverance? Look at verse number 11. The victory was total. So it was the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so there were not two of them left together. That's a total victory. Amen? Nahash and his army were utterly routed, and the men of Jabesh Gilead were saved. Praise the Lord for that. That's just pretty cool. So then, after that, we see the confirmation that's going to take place. Now, there's some anger that rises up. Now, this whole deal hasn't ended yet. Remember back at the end of chapter 10, well, who is this guy? You know, that whole deal. So the people were angry. And so what did they say? Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Satan doesn't stop working just because we had a victory, folks. Having failed in the attack through Nahash and the Ammonites, now he is trying to get the people to turn on each other by dividing the nation against each other. How incredible would it have been if Saul and Samuel would have said, yeah, bring those guys, let's lob their heads off. I mean, right in the midst of victory, and they're shouting and they're excited about that, what do they want to do? They want to kill their brothers. The sad commentary on that is this thing that developed, I remember hearing it clear back even in the 70s. Only the Christians kill their wounded. And so many times it's like that. You know, we turn on one another. James talked about it. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. Where do wars and rumors of war, or where do wars and fights come from among you? You war with each other, you bite, kill each other, all that stuff, because you want to consume stuff on yourself, and all this stuff goes on. So even in the midst of that, we have to be careful, because the enemy is relentless, amen? He is relentless. And if you're having a bad day, he doesn't say, oh, I'll back off and leave him a little bit. I mean, he's having a tough day. No, he goes and gets seven more worse than himself, and they all pile on. I mean, that's the way he works. We are without hope unless we get some help from the Lord. Amen. So God is so good to us in that he does that. So they said, who is this? And so then we see Saul's answer, and he says, no one is going to die today. That's a great thing. Praise God for that. I mean, I tried to kind of put myself in the shoes of those other people. The ones who said, let's kill those guys. Who said this? But I appreciate their zeal, their heart, you know, to want to make this thing go. But their hearts were in the wrong place, right? I mean, they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. My hope is, for any one of us, that when we are rebuked by the Lord, that we take it with grace, that we don't go off in a huff because somebody embarrassed us, that we receive correction. Because that Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Anybody been wounded by a friend who was a faithful friend, who told you the truth when nobody else would? It's kind of like the emperor's new clothes, right? Everybody say, oh, beautiful. And a friend comes and says, in the form of a little boy, says, how come the guy doesn't have any clothes on? Right? A friend will tell us that. And by the way, we have a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother. And we know that any time he disciplines us, those wounds are for our health and our healing. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, what happens next? Samuel's announcement. What does he say? Let's go to Gilgal and this important word, and renew the kingdom. Now, it hasn't been all that long since the coronation, if you will, although we don't know that they put a crown on his head, but nonetheless, he was called the king. Everybody went to their place, all went and plowed. Now, what is he doing? Just a short period of time later, what are they going to do? They are going to renew that thing. We're going to renew the commitment that we have made. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord. And so that was their accomplishment in verse number 15. There they made sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And what were they saying? Long live the king. That's kind of where this whole deal originated, only back in chapter 10 when they actually said that. So the outward victory was an obvious one, but inwardly Saul defeated the strong but subtle temptations to pride, insecurity, to revenge even. Now those are good things that we see in Saul right up to this point. Remember, we're only a few years into this whole deal now when all of this is taking place. But he needed to continue in that, right? Needed to continue to win that inward battle. Because where is the battleground that we are fighting on today? It's right between your ears. That's where the battle is. It's a battle for your mind. It's about a battle for control of our thoughts. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that you what? Be renewed in your mind. Present your body to living sacrifice. Be renewed in your mind. Why? Because our old thinking is corrupt. Our old thinking is fleshly thinking. Our old man only wants what he wants. My old man is not concerned about your old man or your new man for that matter. So we have to say no to that. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind. How do we do that? Oh, thank you, Bob. We have to spend time in the Word. Can I just go off here for just a second? Okay, thank you. It's not a mystery to any one of us that this country is in trouble, that this world is in trouble. It is not a mystery, I hope, to any one of us. It certainly is not to me, and I hope to you as well, that the reason that the church is in trouble today is because of a lack of a knowledge of this book. That's what it is. This is an old, old statistic, and I'm sure that it's probably less than this now, but I read an old statistic years ago that the average evangelical Christian in this country spends less than 3 minutes a day in the Word. Less than. If you or anybody that is listening to this by chance, not by chance, by God's mercy, are not spending time in the Word, you are weak and susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. It's just the truth. We must spend time in the Word. We must. Can I get a good amen on that one? Yeah, that's just true. Praise God. So anyway, that's my... Only the second time I've gone off this. I've got a couple more later. So, at any rate, it is as we expose ourselves to Jesus in the Word that we become more and more like Him. And give the strength, reneweth us day by day. David said in the 119th, how will a young man, or an old man, or a woman, cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. All right, let's talk about Samuel's farewell discourse now in chapter 12. This is a great chapter. First of all, we want to look at the content of this discourse, this sermon, if you will, that Samuel gives. He talks first of all about his tenure, his time as a prophet in Israel and a judge. So after the victory of Saul over the Ammonites in chapter 11, Samuel knew that the nation would now begin, especially with this victory, begin to look to this king for leadership. So what we are going to see here at the outset of this chapter is a time of transition from Samuel's leadership to Saul's leadership. Samuel made that clear when he spoke these words. Now here is the king, and I am old and gray-headed. So he is telling Israel that his day is over, that Saul's day is now beginning. And it is true that he judged Israel all the days of his life, and he has had a great reputation as far as doing that. And he never really, it's interesting, he never really officially stepped down, but he did step aside. And I love the fact that Samuel did not grasp after a position, but he willingly stepped aside to allow God to work in Saul what God was going to do. Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of John the Baptist. They're all going out to Jesus. John? He must increase. I must decrease. It's the heart and the attitude, I believe, of each and every servant of God. I think it was John Wesley who said, "Give me 100 men who will preach the gospel and not care who gets the credit for it, and I will change the world." It's not about getting credit. It's not about doing it for ourselves to be seen of men, to have men give us accolades and praise. It's about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel had that heart to honor God in what was going on. Praise the Lord. So he, in verses 6 through 12, he talks about God's time. And he just gives them a history lesson. I'm not going to take time to read all that right now. But he picks out certain events that have taken place in Israel's history to bring to their remembrance the way things have been and how the people have conducted themselves over the centuries. What kind of a history lesson is that? Well, it's a history lesson of their repeated failures is what it is. And we see this numerous times in the scriptures. We hear it in the prayers of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. We hear it the various prophets rehearsing that. Even into the New Testament, when Stephen is preaching, what does he do? He gives them a history lesson. When Paul is on the steps being ready to be ripped apart by the mob, and he stops on the steps and waves his hand and he talks to them in the Hebrew language in Acts, what does he give them? A history lesson. And what is the history? We don't learn anything from history except that we don't learn anything from history. That's the lesson of history. So he tells us, as I alluded to at the beginning of this series of messages, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, this is written for our instruction. If we don't learn anything from the past, what are we destined to do? Repeat it. So pay attention. Somebody says, "Well, I hate the Old Testament." Oh, well, probably then you're going to be just like those people in the Old Testament. Right? Because that's what Israel did. High, down low, up, not quite as high, down, lower, and on it went. So that is the history lesson. So what does it say to us about our present situation? You stay current with the Lord. The old saying, this sounds really sage. A rolling stone gathers no moss. That sounds like some real wisdom. Well, listen, stones aren't really supposed to gather moss. You know, rolling stones. So we should be active. So what? So we don't gather any moss, right? Oh, anyway, just history lesson. And what is this history lesson about? It's about God's righteous act. When you read through the Old Testament and see all of the things that took place, what do we see? What is it proclaiming? It is proclaiming the righteous acts of God. Take it any place you want to, and what do you find? That's what you find taking place. Go back to Genesis 6. What do you find there? You find the righteous act of God. An act that we call what? The flood. Why did God act righteously? Because the thoughts and the intents of men's heart were evil, only evil continually. And when we see him judging the nations, when we see him judging the Ammonites or the Moabites or any of the otherites, why is he bringing judgment against them? Because of their steadfast refusal to listen to the word of God. He told Abraham that the children of Israel were going to go into bondage in Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amalekites had not yet reached its full. What did God give them, the Amalekites? 400 years to repent. Did they? No, they didn't. Now, lest we forget about all of that, remember when we talked about this? The Philistines, when the ark, remember just a couple of chapters ago, the ark was captured? And what did they say? This is 400 years later, mind you, of a period of the judges. Don't be like the Egyptians who hardened their hearts. They still knew about what? The righteous acts of God. Did it cause them to repent? No, it didn't. So they suffered the consequences of that. So it's just really an important principle that we see that. It is about the righteous acts of God. Well, let's talk about verses 13 through 15, because this is going to tell us what God's... Listen, his discipline is just as righteous as his deliverance. That's an important thing to remember. If he disciplines us, is it righteous? Only righteous. If he delivers us, is it righteous? Well, I like that part. Hallelujah for deliverance. Not so thrilled with the discipline part, right? Okay, God turns. Look at verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king, this is Samuel speaking, whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you hear the term, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. History lesson. So, Samuel presents them with an important choice. What is the choice? Obey or don't obey? Obey, you are blessed. You don't obey, remember your fathers? What happened to them? So if they would fear the Lord, serve him, God would still bless them. Did you hear that? If they will obey, you tell me God is a God of wrath? And I'm saying, look at these clowns. They deserve his wrath. They have rejected God from being king over them. So what does he do? Gives them a king. But what does he do now? He said, if you will obey the voice of the Lord, I'll bless you and your king. Is that mercy? Is that grace? Is that compassion? Is that the love of God toward a disobedient and stiff-necked people? It most certainly is. One wrong turn did not put them out of God's plan forever. No more than it does you or me. But now they have this choice, and Samuel is calling them to serve the Lord where they were at right at that moment. He put the choice before them. They made a wrong turn, yet God put them at a fork in the road. Doesn't he do that with us all the time? I mean, don't you come to forks all day long? Not literal, but I mean, you know, two different paths. So, what Samuel did was remind them that you are no different than your forefathers. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, can't we see that? I mean, yeah, we've got new gadgets, new toys, new all of this, that kind of stuff. But what about human nature? What is it like? It's the same. It's the same. Nothing new. So he reminds them that they are no different from their fathers and that God would deal with them no differently than he had dealt with his father, their fathers before them. So just an important thing. So then we see the content now, the confirmation that is going to take place in verses 16 through 25. And the first thing that happens is a demonstration of God's power in verses 16 through 18. Samuel makes a pronouncement to them. Okay, so here are the terms. He's laid that out. Now look what he says. Here's the command in verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord God will do before your eyes. I love the fact that they did what Samuel told them to do. They have some respect for this guy, right? They do. So, stand before, and so then he tells them what the consequences are going to be of this whole thing. Look at verse 16 and 17. Is today the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So what is he doing? He's stating the case, reminding them what's going on. So then God's performance comes through. So verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared God and Samuel. Did they need that reminder? Well, they did, obviously. Do we need reminders from time to time? Is God faithful to give us reminders? Thank the Lord that he is. Well, but that put some distress upon the people in verse number 19. First of all, listen to their cry. And of all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. So he has just rehearsed for them what their forefathers had done. You're no different than them. And just to show you that God is serious about this whole thing, it's time of wheat harvest. What happens normally in wheat harvest? We don't ever have rain because that's the time for growing or for reaping and harvesting and all that kind of stuff. And rain will ruin all that. But just so you know that what I'm telling you is serious stuff, I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to ask him to send rain and thunder at a time when it doesn't happen. So he prays, and what happens? Rain and thunder. God confirms his word to them. And what is their response? Fear. Because God is serious about this business. He's serious about this business of serving him. And so what do? They bring about a confession in the second part of that verse. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So, just a great moment. We know from the New Testament, in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 John, his little epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sin. Not only to forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody thinking they are wise made this statement, this little adage, oh, confession is good for the soul. Where did that come from? It comes from the Word of God. We confess and find freedom from that. It's when we don't confess that we are bound up, that we feel the oppressiveness, and the enemy is right there. How could you be a Christian? You haven't confessed your sin. I mean, all that stuff goes on. But what happens when you confess your sin? Freedom from that which the enemy is trying to perpetrate upon us. Praise the Lord. Here's their confession. There's three parts of it. First of all, they saw their sin in wanting the king. They realize that. Okay? It's important. Not only so, but they saw that it was too late. They'd already done it. It was done. It's like you can't unring the bell. You already asked for the king. But what about that? God can still turn it for good if Israel would repent and seek the Lord. So what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. See, that's what God is in the business of doing, is taking our messes and cleaning it up and looking and making it look good for his glory. He's in the business of doing that. We've added to our sin this, but God turned it all around. Praise the Lord. So the deliverance then that is promised comes to us, first the demonstration of distress, now the deliverance that is promised to them in verses 20 through 25. Samuel, he would not minimize Israel's sin in speaking to them. Look at verse number 20. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. How many times have we sinned and we knew that we were wrong in what we're doing and we thought to ourselves, I just might as well give up. It's no use. I've done it again. I have done it again. You would think I would learn, but now after the gazillionth time, don't give up, because God still will forgive us. So he wouldn't minimize their sin, but he wanted to maximize their understanding. Look at verse number 21. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Listen, understand, that stuff is what it is. But don't turn aside from following the Lord just because you blew it. keeps on keeping on. Additionally, he wanted to maximize the realization of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Oh man, I love that. That is so awesome. Samuel wanted the children of Israel to know what? God loves you. He didn't pull them out because of their good looks, or they were numerous, or because of their noses, or anything of that nature. You know, nothing about any physical. He chose them because he chose them. And they were of all people blessed. Despite the sin of their past, they could get on with serving the Lord and still see his blessing because God loves them. The enemy of your soul and mine wants to keep us down, wants to oppress us and keep us from thinking that God could ever use us. Who am I? Look what I've done. Look at my past. Look at this. Look at that. Don't look at that. Look at the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. That's where we find our hope. You may have failed today. Doesn't mean you're done. I can't worship because I... No! Worship because he is faithful. Not because you've been unfaithful. And he forgives. Praise the Lord. He also wanted to remind them of their responsibility. Look at verse 23 and 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. We can only keep our perspective in our Christian lives as we keep our hearts and minds focused upon the Lord, on the great things that he has done. Remember the old hymn, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You ever made that a habit or done that as a practice? Go back and think about all the blessings that God has given to you since the day you came to Jesus. Well, you know, we're fond of saying, well, you know, I thought I had trouble before I became a Christian, but since I became a Christian, I have more trouble than I ever thought I would ever have. That may be true. I mean, we do experience that because once we were under the clutches and the dominion of the enemy, and he didn't have to mess with us. Now we have become his foe, so what does he do? He's going to attack us. But what do we have? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we count our blessings. Stay focused. Too many times we talk about our burdens and not about our blessings. God has abundantly blessed us. We keep our perspective. Too many times people tend to magnify their problems and lose sight of the great things that God has done. So somebody comes up to you. Which kind of a person would you rather have come up to you? The guy says, oh, woe is me. Or the guy says, man, praise God, he's been so good to me. Which one of those people do you want to entertain? That doesn't mean that we don't care for one another, bear one of those burdens in those times when we share all that stuff. You know I believe in all that stuff. But listen, too much of the time, I find myself complaining about my lot rather than praising God for my lot. It's true. Okay, so the warning that he gives to them is a stern warning. And the sad legacy of Israel is that when they were conquered, or before they were conquered, they went back into sin, and then they were conquered, and it eventually led them into captivity. We'll get to that way later down the road. So this is pretty amazing stuff. We see this victory, this fantastic vision. We hear Samuel's final discourse. So what are we to learn about this? Well, the first thing that I want us to see is I want us to understand who were the Ammonites. Here's a little map of the area at the time. The kingdom of Ammon was over there. Jabesh-Gilead is somewhere on the east side. I'm not sure, I forgot to put that in. But anyway, this is where the kingdom of Ammon was. And below that is also the kingdom of Moab, right below that. Where did they come from? Where did Ammon and Moab come from? Go back to Genesis. After Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, Lot's two daughters had an incestuous relationship with their father, Lot, and two sons were born, Ben-Ami and Moab. And they became the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, what do you know about those two people groups? They were always and forever the enemies of Israel. What does Scripture in typology represent Ammon and Moab as the flesh, because they are who was Lot? He was Abraham's nephew. He is a relative. And so Moab and Ammon represent our old nature. And what is it? It is always our enemy. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And let me reiterate to you once again, it will always be weak. You are never going to become more spiritual by trying to exercise your flesh and make it stronger so that it won't do the thing. It will get strong to lead you in the wrong direction, but it will never get strong to lead you in the right direction. Our flesh has only one destiny as far as our walk and relationship with the Lord is. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to the flesh. I am crucified with Christ, his old nature, he said in Galatians chapter 20, or chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we see are to see ourselves dead, reckon yourselves to be dead to your old nature, he said in Romans 6. So we have to reckon that this old nature, this old fleshly carnal appetite that I have, these old carnal appetites, are going to shipwreck me if I give in to them. How do we say no to it? Walk in the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have to say no to some of those things. This is kind of like a remote. What do you do with a remote? I'm talking about TV, obviously. You have the ability to do what with it? Two options, off or change. But we need to learn to do that, right? Because why? Is there good stuff coming in there? Well, there are some good things, yeah. I'm thankful for that. Some are entertaining. They aren't either bad or good. They're just entertaining, and there's nothing wrong with that. But some of the stuff is just pure garbage. Yeah, I probably should amend that to say a lot of it is. We just have to learn to say no to it. I find something. Don't you find that I am too easily drawn to the crud? Is anybody besides me to that? I'm the only person in the room that's like that. No, there's two of us. Do I hear three? I have four, going five. I have five, and six, and seven. No, it's that. That's the way it is. Because what? Because our flesh is always weak. So what should we do? Nourish the spiritual man by spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, by watching. Well, never mind. Be discerning about what you watch on the Christian channels too, alright? Alright, so, here's the second principle. First principle, flesh is always going to be weak. Second principle is this. Your failure doesn't define who you are, nor does it determine your destiny. Praise God. Our failure does not define who we are. The enemy would love to lie to you and tell you that that's true, that you're failing. Look at you, that you're never going to, you can't make it. You can't do it. Look what, how could you be? I can remember so clearly one time, this is when I was a kid, and no Christians in my family. And I had done something really stupid and made my mom mad at me, and she was punishing me, and I was crying. I said, oh, yeah, I just want to go to church. You mean you want to go to church after what you've done? I said, yeah, that's right. Why would I want to go there? Well, that was the right thing, but the enemy was saying, no, I'm not to my mom, but praise God, she's in heaven. She came to the Lord. But you understand what I'm saying. There's going to be someone there, the enemy, even our own mind, that will say to us, oh, yeah, you call yourself a Christian, and you did that. Well, you might as well just throw in the towel. Failure does not define who you are in Christ. I am, because I have submitted my life to Jesus, a new creation in Christ. Say it. I am a new creation in Christ. How many of you have failed in the past? You don't have to raise your hands. I know you all have. Doesn't define who you are. This book defines who you are. Jesus Christ defines who we are in him. Amen? Amen. praise the Lord. Because why? He is the God of second chances and third and 45 billion and a half. I mean, it's just, he is the God of second chances. If we don't believe that, look at David. Second chance? Many. Jonah. What about Peter? Any of you denied the Lord lately? What about Paul? These guys were people that were had done awful things, but God still used them. You may feel today like your failure disqualifies you for service or of any use at all in the kingdom of God. Listen, I have good news for you today. You couldn't be more wrong. God forgives you. He's not looking for our ability, but he's looking for our availability. Will you be used by the Lord? Look at David just as an example in Psalm 51. According to your loving kindness, forgive me, blot out my sin, all the things that he says. And then towards the end of that psalm, he says this, and then will I teach transgressors your way. When? After God has forgiven him. He poured out his heart in forgiveness because he had committed adultery and committed murder. And then, after God has renewed him and poured hyssop and all the him healing and cleansing, then I will teach transgressors your way. After. So are we qualified or unqualified? It doesn't make any difference. Are we available is the question. Will you be available? God doesn't want us to dwell on the sins of the past, but to go on walking with the Lord today. We can't do anything about yesterday. And at the present moment, we can't serve God tomorrow. We can only do that when? Today, at the present moment, all we can do is turn aside from following our old nature and the old way and give ourselves to the Lord right now to follow him today. Right now. Amen? So today, let us renew our commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. I love Paul when he comes to the end of his life and he says these words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Read it with me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things in the past, just one thing I do, I press toward the mark. Got our commitment today? God, through Samuel, said, yes, you have done a wicked thing in asking for a king, but if you will obey the voice of God and his commandments, God will bless you, because he is the God of second chances, and he will bless us and move us. He will discipline us. Thank God for that. But he will not forsake us. Aren't you thankful for that? Praise the name of the Lord. Let's stand together.